As the children are headed out to Children's Church, let me just ask you to join me in Philippians chapter 4 this morning. Philippians chapter 4. When I was in high school, after I came to Christ, sang with a choir, and we presented the gospel in programs all over the southeast where we lived, and we had a pretty big choir of about 40 teenagers, and part of the program that we did one year was we talked about, we talked about the book of Philippians, and used to be one of the lines that I was supposed to say was Paul's letter to the Philippines, and I can't get over that. Every time I still want to say that, and I'm just going to say I was 16 years old at that point. And it's still with me. So if I slip this morning, it's that long-term recall. Philippians chapter 4, though, this morning, let me just ask you to join me there. But before we read the text this morning, life is just unpredictable, isn't it? You just never know. And sometimes you have everything that's going just exactly how you think it ought to go. Everything is falling into place. Things are working out. Life is good. Everything is clicking along. And all of a sudden, something you didn't expect comes along, and it's just time to start all over again. This Christmas, we were at home, and we had some of our grandchildren here with our kids and their families, and we had a great time I know all of you probably did over Christmas. And, our little ones got Legos for Christmas this year. Now, those little suckers are landmines in the dark, okay? My grandson Josh and my granddaughter Naomi love Legos. And we have this massive bin full of Legos that were our kids' Legos, and that has been added to over the years. And it's massive. I mean, we have a huge quantity of Legos. And if you need Legos, we probably have the part that you need. Anyway, Josh he had them scattered all over the great room floor. They were everywhere. And he was building some big city thing on the coffee table. And his mom, Katie, said, "Josh, it's time for lunch. Come on, put your Legos down." And Josh just kept on. He was in the Legos, and he wasn't coming up for air. And so she finally cajoled Josh into leaving the Legos behind. And so Josh came, and he sat at the counter, and I don't know what he was, peanut butter and jelly. I don't know what he was eating. And he was eating away, and his sister Naomi saw the opportunity. She decided she needed a part. And it wasn't just one of the top parts or one of the things out of the bin. No. It was one out of the core of what Josh had been building. So you know what happened. Okay? I don't have to describe it for you. You've seen that happen. Maybe you've participated in that in your own life. But at any rate, you know what happened. Now, I can't say that was unpredictable. I mean, anybody could have predicted the outcome of what was going to happen there. But isn't that the way life is sometimes? Isn't that really the way life is? Things don't always go the way we plan. The unpredictability of life, I think, is due in part to the unpredictable people that we meet all the time, to the unpredictable problems that we run into, to the unpredictable circumstances and situations that we encounter, that we just bump into all the time. And it's because we live in a world that's impacted, that's touched by sin in every area. The world is not as bad as it could be, admittedly, but every bit of the world is touched by sin in some way. It's simply not possible for the scriptures to give you a solution, a step-by-step set of instructions on how to deal with every situation that can arise in our unpredictable world. Mary Claire bought a chicken coop, it's a long story, but anyway, she bought a chicken coop on Amazon. And it came with this big, long box, and it has chicken wire in it, it has these steel pipes, and it had, for instructions, pictographs. No words at all. And that wouldn't have been a problem because I have kind of a engineering kind of background kind of mind. But it came with these pipes, these joint pipes, that basically went in four directions, which is not a problem. And they all supposedly clicked into the other pipes that were, the pipes that went into the joints. Well, the instructions did not tell you that the pipe that goes down doesn't connect with one of the pop-in, joints thing. It doesn't pop in. It just sits there, and it doesn't go through the hole. I spent an hour just trying to sort that thing out, going back over the directions, going back out, and trying to put those four joints together and trying to make it work. I was so frustrated by the time it was over, I was just fit to be tied. And then, as you can imagine, someone came out and said something. Unpredictably, I responded with angry words and frustration. We do that kind of thing all the time in life. You look out the kitchen window and your boy is swinging your neighbor's cat around by the tail. And at the same time, the phone is ringing and the electric blanket that you forgot to turn off has started to flame on the bed, and your teenage driver has backed over the mailbox. We just don't know how things are going to work out, but the scriptures give us principles. Give us the concepts that we need to deal with the unpredictability and the anxiety and the concerns and the things that overwhelm us. It gives us the principles that cover how to cope with those kind of things. Paul's Christian friends in the city of Philippi had lots of things to worry about. That church, that little church, that church plant that Paul and Silas had started years before, was facing internal and external threats to their peace and to their progress as believers. The church was struggling with realities. And last week, Matt did a great job talking about Euodia and Syntyche and the struggles that they had. And the week before that, David did a great job dealing with the teamwork and the sense of oneness of purpose that the body of Christ there ought to have. And I am building off of what they have taught us over the last few weeks. But the church at Philippi was wrestling with things. From the outside, they had opponents who were being aggressive in their intimidation, sometimes overwhelming them. And Paul, their spiritual father, is in chains in Rome. He's awaiting the outcome of the emperor's decision about life and death. The church is in kind of a turmoil just in terms of the external things. They were being persecuted kind of like Paul and Silas had been when they first planted the church. And then on top of that, so that's the outside situation. And on the inside, they had Euodia and Syntyche, who were leading factions, I'm going to say, opposed with one another, and then just struggling with life in a fallen world, just like the way you and I do day to day and the things that were going on. Earlier in the letter, Paul addressed suffering and the threat that it poses to our joy. In Philippians chapter 1, he talked about how to deal with suffering. He spoke about our self-centeredness, too, and about its insidious effect on the unity of the body of Christ. He talked about that in chapter 2. And for both of those problems, he gave a solution. He says to us, his prescription was that believers need to refocus on Christ himself. That's the way you deal with it. That's the way you deal with suffering. That's the way you deal with the self-centeredness of your own heart, is you focus on Christ. You know what? That same advice, that same principle is about to be laid before us this morning. So this morning, I want to read in chapter 4. I want to take chapter 4, verse 2 to 9, and read that extended text. And Then we'll pray and dig into the scriptures together. Let's give attention to the inerrant. You know what that means? Without error. To the inspired, that means that God has breathed these words for us. He has given the Apostle Paul to write these words to us. The inerrant, inspired, infallible. It will not fail, Word of God. Let's give careful attention to it this morning as we read this passage of Scripture. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father God, I pray this morning that you would point us to the truth of the principles that the Holy Spirit has had the Apostle Paul pen in this letter to the church at Philippi. Lord, that you would let those truths permeate our thinking, permeate our hearts and our lives in such a way that anxiety, that worry, that those emotions that we so easily fall into would not trip us up, would not cause us to take our eyes off of the kingdom and off of the glory of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would give me the ability to communicate the truths that you've laid on my heart this morning. We commit ourselves to you now. We ask for your grace, for your mercy and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, as we dig into this text, I so much appreciate the way Matt and David laid the foundations for what we're about to dive into this morning. David emphasized that the fact that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that we're on the same team for the kingdom of God and for the gospel, and how that ties us together as the body of Christ. I think one of the beautiful things about New Hope Presbyterian Church is that we are that kind of a unified body of believers, that we do genuinely, honestly love one another. Now, not all the time, maybe, not perfectly all the time, but we do have that sense of unity and oneness. And then Paul penned the words to Euodia and to Syntyche, and Matt made great application out of that text for us and did a great job presenting that. You know, and when he says the Lord, he means that the Lord needs to be the common ground between these two women, these two influential women in the church who were leading factions that were at odds with one another, that were having difficulties with one another. They were to be to have the Lord. The Lord is a common denominator who establishes unity. That they needed to be right with God first, and then that they would build upon that common salvation in the Lord to resolve their dispute with one another. I think that's a really important principle that Matt laid out for us last week, and I just want to encourage us. You know, as they yield to the Lord, he gives them patience and forgiveness for one another. The Lord gives them humility of mind to bury the hatchet, to be fast repenters, to be the kind of people that reflect Jesus Christ. You know, I think it's an appeal, and I don't want to re-preach. Well, I kind of do want to re-preach Matt's sermon, but I won't. I want to appeal that we as believers would live in harmony with each other in the church. You know, our conflicts, when we have conflicts and difficulties, and I say this as a pastor who's been around for a little while, when we have disunity, when we have conflicts and struggles as a church, when we have a lack of harmony, those difficulties are not spiritually neutral. And we need to understand that. You know, they display actually, and I don't want to be mean or anything else, but they display, those kind of conflicts display a lack of submission to the Lord by at least one of the two parties. We need to be careful about that. You know, when we resolve conflict with one another, we don't need to be passive. We need to step forward and to step up. It's rarely easy, but it's always right. We need to function in that way. One thing Matt didn't do last Sunday, and I want to just mention to you this morning, is he didn't talk about Clement very much. Well, we don't know a lot about Clement, but I can tell you that from what I understand, Clement was probably one of the elders, one of the leaders in the body of Christ there at Philippi. And he was the one, he was an overseer, and he was obviously well known in the church. He obviously had spiritual influence, and Paul gave or charged him with responsibility to bring reconciliation with the struggling factions the Iodia and Syntyche had raised up and charged him with responsibilities to try to reconcile those things. A team spirit, basically, was what he was charged to carry out. That's what characterized the church at Philippi. Well, it's in light of that conflict. It's in light of the things that Paul's just addressed that we come to our text this morning. A church that's made up of sinners who are rubbing shoulders together and who are creating a little friction. And then we come to our text this morning. It's a favorite verse that everybody has. When you think of the book of Philippians, what do you think about? Well, this is actually the theme verse of the book of Philippians. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. You know, what a great marker, what a great reminder. In spite of the friction, in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the two sides, Paul says to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of the conflict. Central theme of the book of Philippians. It's a call to believers like you and me to rejoice in the Lord no matter what the circumstances are. It's an attitude of rejoicing. It's an attitude of trusting and reveling in God's grace. Well, sometimes we do the opposite of that, don't we? Rejoice, actually, in the Greek here, I'm just going to show off a little bit. Rejoice is, I did the work, is a present imperative verb, okay? It means that it's a command. It means that it requires a continual, habitual kind of rejoicing. The words Paul uses here for rejoice says that you need to be marked by a habitual sense of rejoicing. Because God's grace has been experienced in your life, because God has changed your heart, because of the security that you have in Christ, because of all that he has done, you are commanded to have a continual sense of rejoicing. You and I need to live in light of the gospel day to day, no matter what. Think about that for just a minute. I'm not very good at that. I bet you struggle with it too. You know, something happens and I just spin down. I struggle. I need to remember the gospel. I need to remind myself of God's faithfulness and God's mercies to me. A present imperative verb, continual, habitual rejoicing. I think if the body of Christ would work at rejoicing in the good things that God has done, deliberately rejoicing in those things more and more, lots of the struggles and the issues and the disunity that the church can have will resolve themselves. Because what you're doing is you're taking your mind off of the things that are wearing you down, and you're looking to a God who has delivered you and who has met your needs. And I think that makes a big difference in life. But still, we need to rejoice in God for what He has done, for what He is doing, and that it ought to have a real impact on our experience of joy day to day. You know, here's the bottom line. I think that we need to have a high view of God that produces overflowing joy in our lives. And I think that a low view of God yields little joy. Do you find yourself always struggling to have joy, always struggling to have that sense of contentment, security, and that sense that you know that Paul is talking about here? Then you need to think about how you're thinking about God Himself and what God has done for you. Dennis Johnson, who has written a commentary for the Reformed Expository Commentaries, I think, suggested that just like Johann Pachelbel's Canon in D Major, you know Pachelbel's Canon in D Major. I would hum it for you, but it probably wouldn't be very good. It has the theme that just repeats itself over and over and over again. In fact, yesterday, and I think maybe Thursday or whatever, I thought, you know what? What are the notes in Pachelbel's Canon in D? And I didn't go ask Randall. I did a little research, and it goes D to A to B to F sharp to G to D to G to A. And I literally sat down and I thought, you know what? That theme repeats itself over and over and over again. And I pulled out my guitar and I played those chords in sequence behind one. And I went, gee, that does sound like Pachelbel's Canon in D. You know, it's the one you hear at weddings all the time. I think it's the one that GE used in the ad that they ran forever. The other night we were listening, watching TV, and it was in the background of another ad. You hear it all the time. I think that motif that gets repeated in Pachelbel's Canon, I think the motif that pervades each movement of Paul's parting instructions to the Philippians is the motif of keeping your focus on a faithful Lord and rejoicing in the good things He's done. I think that's the pattern. That's the pattern He's already talked about in chapter 1. That's the pattern He's talked about in chapter 2. And now we have a variation on the theme, Pachelbel's Canon in D. And He says, refocus on the faithfulness of our God. Look at what Paul says to these dear friends that he writes. He knows the conflict, and he urges them not only focus on our faithful Lord and to rejoice in the good things He's done, but he says, this is one of those places, I love the ESV translation, and I think it's a great translation, but I don't like what it did with verse 5 here. Verse 5 in the ESV says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. All right. When I hear the word reasonableness, it seems like to me, well, okay, you're reasonable. Okay, you know, we'll get along. We'll make it work. It'll be okay. I have this kind of almost an abdicating kind of a connotation with that word reasonableness. And I don't think it's accurate for the Greek word here. I think what Paul is saying to us here is let your gentleness, the way it's translated in so many other translations, let your gentleness be known to all. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. A gentle spirit. You know, in the midst of the relational storm that the believers in Philippi were facing, they shouldn't allow their emotions to escalate to the intensity that they become angry at one another and they react harshly to each other. That brings out the worst in people. Paul says they should have a gentle spirit. The word gentle is epikaites, And it means to be mild and reacting to one another. Okay? They should live gently. Wow. Live gently. I'm not sure that's a mark in my life. I think we need to work at that. To live gently in this world. Mild in reacting to one another. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Harsh words stir up anger. Proverbs 15:1. The gentle spirit needs to be shown, what does Paul say? To all men. Okay, true confession. That storage building in the back has tested my gentle nature. I'm being real. The whole fiasco with the city of Eustis and all the struggles that we had with that, just about, I mean, it's a miracle I have hair on my head as it is. I will say that my gentle spirit was not encouraged by those events, okay? And it took forever to get to where we are now. I'm just going to say that at this point. It took a long time. And so after the building arrived, we put it in place, and it's in its spot. And we called for the guy to come and anchor the building down. And he postponed us a week. Then he postponed us another day, and then when he was supposed to come, I texted him that morning, and I said, what time can we look for you? And I said, contractor's going to meet you here, and he said, why a contractor? And so when he got here late, not that I noticed, I was not probably in the best humor, and I tried to greet him kindly and you know, be okay and everything else. And he starts talking about what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. And he starts counting out the lag bolts that he's going to do to anchor the building. And he's short one. And he's like, well, we'll just go on and put it in. We won't worry about being short a lag bolt. And I said, oh, no, you're not. I said, as sure as you leave that one bolt out, the inspector will come along and go, well, we're not going to pass that. And so I was a little agitated at it, and maybe I'm giving you too many details, but the bottom line is, I was pretty upset about it. Finally, the guy who says, "Well, I don't have time to go to Lowe's. I've got another thing to tie down after I leave here," and I'm like, "Lowe's is 2 miles down the road. Give me a break. I'll go." You know, so I went. I came back. I wasn't very nice to the guy when I handed him the lag bolt. You know what? I had to repent. It's just that gentle spirit is a hard thing for me. I don't know about you. Maybe you struggle with it too. Maybe you struggle with letting circumstances get the best of you, things that maybe you have no control over, but still, and you just let it inflame your heart. You know, I probably ruined my Christian testimony before that guy. I wasn't mean. I just wasn't gentle. You know, that gentle spirit ought to characterize who we are, even to a non-believing pagan. Paul's prescription not only is that we would have a gentle spirit, not only that we would keep our focus on our faithful Lord and that we would rejoice in what he's done, he says also that we need to remember that the Lord is near. Look at the text. Look at what he says. He says, remember that the Lord is near. So I read those words and the first thought I have is, oh yeah, Jesus is coming soon. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he means there. What he is talking about in that phrase is that Christ dwells in you. That the Holy Spirit has been given to you and he lives in you and he is your comforter. He is the one who is the convictor of sin. He is the one who is near to you in every way. I mean, he is coming. He is coming back soon and we're looking forward to that. But Paul's meaning here is that His Spirit lives in us, speaks to our hearts and to our consciences, reminds us of His will, applies His Word to us, guides us, comforts us, directs us, and even gives joy to our troubled hearts. The Lord is near. We just celebrated that, didn't we? Emmanuel. Christ is God with us. That's a reminder that every one of us needs, isn't it? What did Jesus say to the disciples as he sent them out? The Great Commission, he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When the Lord spoke to Paul in the midst of his difficulties with the city of Corinth and the church there, he said to Paul in Acts 18, he said, I am with you. God plus one always makes a majority. David testified. David said, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Asaph, one of the psalmists, took comfort. He said, the nearness of God is my good. Psalm 78. That's the point that Paul was making with the Philippians. They needed to remember that God was with them, that He was there, that they felt His presence. But Paul's not finished. He's still got the prescription pad out, and he's still writing the prescription for anxiety. You know, he's still saying, you need to remember these things. Look at verse 6. He says, be anxious for nothing. I used to read those words, and I used to go, I don't know how I can do that. Stop being anxious. I mean, that's what it means. Let me interpret it for you again. Stop it. Stop worrying. The word anxious literally means to be troubled with cares. And the idea literally is that you're being pulled in different directions, that you're like being pulled apart. It's like being on the rack. It's suffering the tension of your hopes are pulling in one direction, and the trials of life are pulling in another direction. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Stop being anxious. I think we've come to a point in our society, in our world, and I don't know whether it's social media, I don't know whether it's just a sign of the time, I don't know, but where worry has become an epidemic in our world. It's a plague. It's a problem. Strangely, some people seem to treat anxiety like a close friend, you know? We don't want to lose that close friend. We want to excuse it. We want to make room for it. We want to accommodate it. We want to coddle it. We want to treat it like a destructive, codependent relationship. But it eats away joy day after day. Think about what worry really is and what it does. When we worry, aren't we preoccupied with distressing fears? Aren't we burdened by the past? Aren't we nervous about the present? Aren't we tormented by what might be in the future? And we live in the realm, what if? Kind of mental and emotional agitation can't be spiritually healthy. Guys, I wear these shoes all the time. This is where my heart struggles, and I know that you probably struggle in the same way. I don't want to be unkind. I don't want to be brutal, but I think worry in my life is a failure to trust that God is in control. I can give a good confession to the fact that I do believe in a sovereign God who rules and overrules all things that come to pass, that there's not a molecule that's out of control in any way, but then when the rubber meets the road, I'm anxious. It reveals that we're not sure that God's going to provide what we need in His perfect time. Makes me look like an Israelite wandering in the wilderness. Worry is gazing at my problems and self-reliance or self-pity or both, and instead of looking to the Lord in dependence. That's where we need to be. Worry is a failure to believe the promises of God in His Word. Paul says, stop it. Be anxious for nothing. He's telling us the cure for worry too, though. What does he say? The cure for worry, guys, get this. The cure for worry is to bring our concerns to God in prayer. We ought to roll our burdens over on Jehovah, because His shoulders are broad enough to carry the things that burden us, that worry us, that keep us awake at night. Instead of living uptight, tense, uneasy lives, we need to bring everything to God by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Paul, quit. Everything. Let me translate the word everything for you. It means everything. It's key. Worry about nothing. Pray about everything. If you feel agitated, pray about it. If you're scared, lift it to the Lord. If you're burdened by past threats to come back and haunt you, go to God. Ask God to take it from you. If you can't get through a minute of the day without stressing over your loved ones, then spend that time instead interceding and praying on their behalf instead of mentally and emotionally running through fruitless what-if scenarios. Pray with thanksgiving about everything when you do those things, when you rejoice in the Lord. When you exhibit gentleness, remember the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in you. Trust in the Lord's sovereign plan and control, and reach out to God in prayer. Then God's Spirit quenches the flames of anxiety in your heart. It works. I'm just going to be pragmatic. It works. Do it. Do it more often. Make it the practice of your heart to stop. When you're starting, when you realize that you've got that emotion going on, stop. Just like Paul says, quit it, and then pray. Prayer is the primary prescription for anxiety. But Paul's prescription pad is still out. He's still tearing off prescriptions for us here. He says that we ought to revel in the peace of God. I was studying that phrase, the peace of God, thinking about that. You know, and of course, the commentaries say that Paul was thinking about a Jewish kind of a peace, the word shalom, and all that the word shalom means. And let me just remind you of what he's really talking about. Paul's actually using the word eirene for peace here in the text in the Greek, but his connotation is more than just a cessation of hostility. It's not like, you know, praying for world peace. It's not that kind of peace. It's a deep-seated shalom kind of peace. It's the wholeness, it's the harmony, it's the flourishing, it's the delight, it's the fulfillment of being in Christ. It's that contentment's not even a good word for it. It's that settled sense of security and rest and peace. Shalom is the plan of God for a world set right in the new heavens and the new earth. It's that kind of contentment and where all the needs are met. And that peace Paul talks about here, there's no explanation for that peace, except that God provides it. It's supernatural. It's unnatural. It floods our hearts. It drowns out our worry. When we pray, that's what God does for us. That's how Paul could write this letter to the Philippian church while he's chained to a guard, while he is in prison awaiting a thumbs up or thumbs down about his very own life. He can write to them and say, rejoice, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Paul says that peace guards your heart and mind. Guard is a word for reo. It is a military term. It describes a soldier who watches over a prisoner. Oops. Paul's chained to a prisoner. He says, that prisoner is not the one guarding your heart. It is God. I think it's a beautiful, beautiful example there. Let me put a fine point on the text. Let me put Paul's fine point on the text. That's probably a better way to put it. The antidotes for anxiety are right before you in the text. He says, rejoice. He says, relax. He says, put worry behind you as you look to the Lord. He says, pray and rest in the Lord. I don't know what your struggles are today. Maybe it's conflict with a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe it's a struggle with sin. Maybe it's a struggle with just living in a fallen world and the results of life in this fallen world. Maybe it's health. Maybe it's, who knows what it is, financial. It could be any number of things. God calls us to take his prescription and to put it to the Lord in prayer, to focus on Christ, to refocus our hearts on him, and to leave it at his throne as we pray and as we trust him, as we rest in him. And when I say rest, I don't think rest means doing nothing, okay? It doesn't mean just sitting back and you're lazy boy and just waiting for God to do something. You know, it means ceasing from the mind-racing, heart-pounding, stomach-churning activities, but it means trust the Lord. It means let God be God. It means that we move on and we trust him and we step out in faith. Ever noticed how dysfunctional our relationships are when we're stressed out? You get stressed out, your spouse better look out. Your coworkers better watch their backs. Look at Paul's sampling, I guess I'll call it, of things that are worthy about dwelling on and thinking on. Put your worry aside, Paul says, and think about these things. Whatever's true, in other words, whatever's not false, whatever's not untrustworthy, whatever's not imagined, that's the what ifs. Think on these things. Whatever is honorable, not shameful, not twisted, not foolish. Whatever's right, obviously that's not wrong. Whatever's not sinful, whatever's not rebellious. Think on these things. Think about these things. Whatever is pure, not tainted or coarse or immoral. Whatever's lovely. Have you ever taken time to think about things that are lovely? Just take a minute. Think about those things that are not distorted and ugly or defensive. Whatever is of good repute. That means not gossipy. That means not slanderous, not sarcastic. Whatever is excellent. Not those things that are inferior. Not those things that are wasteful. Not those things that are flawed. Whatever is worthy of praise. Not objectionable. Not insulting. Not evil. Paul says, think about those things, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice those things. Don't watch me. Watch Paul as Paul watches Jesus. Think on those things. Rejoice, relax, pray, rest. When those principles become practices, the practices become patterns, then the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Resting in God's shalom will be your reality. The cure for anxiety, right here.